You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Scripture reading today is in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 47. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.
Well, we're getting some nice weather, and maybe some cool weather coming soon, which will be nice. And we are enjoying some beautiful walks out in the country, and enjoying the early mornings. Sometimes we even get up very early and put our kayaks in the back of the truck, and off we go and have a little row around the sides of the Lake Thunderbird, and it's very nice. And it's amazing the things you see that you wouldn't otherwise see. There's a lot of interesting bird life that shelter in the trees. And some of them are so well camouflaged, you get a bit of a shock when you actually see that this thing is looking at you. You know, there's a stork-looking crane-like thing, which is colored, how would you describe the color? Sort of a light blue-gray with white on it. And it will almost just disappear into the background, certain backgrounds. You just don't see the thing. And so, you know, because we come in pretty close to the coastline, and we just sort of look in there, and all of a sudden, there's these two eyes looking at you, you know. but beautiful things to see. Fish jumping out of the water, and people eventually arriving just as we're leaving to go fishing. So it's a beautiful thing to see. We're enjoying the summer. And of course, as August is approaching, we're coming up to the time when we'll be getting back to work again. And not to say we're not working now, but we have a little bit more time on our hands, which is nice. But we will soon be engaging in classes and also through Zoom. So generally speaking, it's not quite this way, but generally speaking, if you've got a smaller class, less than 40, you might be meeting in person, and if you've got a class bigger than that, it's very likely you're going to have to do it through Zoom, the internet. So that's what's happening. And there's all the social distancing regulations coming in, and you've got to wear masks, and you've got to do all this kind of jazz. So people got these fancy masks that they're walking around with all kinds of emblems. I won't get into that, but there's some appropriate emblems we could use there, I can imagine. Okay, I think I've got everything going here. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee today for another opportunity to meet together, open the Scriptures, and to understand more of thy holy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the Scriptures that have been preserved so that we can read them, and they are they which testify of me, as the Lord said. And we thank thee, Lord, for the tremendous grace that they have shown on the cross at Calvary for our salvation, which brings up so many issues, Lord, that comes up in John's Gospel. We ask your Spirit would bring these to our remembrance and teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, right, well, so up here we've got the usual pictures for the introduction to the slides. I'll just write something up here just to remind you about something that I've shown you before. I'll write this mathematically, but don't be worried about the symbolization. I'll talk about it. Okay, so this is what's called Bayes' theorem. And Bayes' theorem basically says this: if theta is the parameter you're trying to estimate, and x is some data that comes in, then this is what's known as the posterior. That is,
this is your most up-to-date information about the parameter that is given the data. The data that's just recently collected. And over here what we have is what's called the prior. This symbol just means proportional to. So the posterior, the most up-to-date belief about the parameter of interest is proportional to the prior multiplied by something here called the likelihood. The prior expresses your prior beliefs, your beliefs about the parameter prior to the collection of the data, usually, but it just means without considering the data. So that's your prior. And then you bring the data in and you update your prior in this way to get your most up-to-date belief. So your prior is modified by the data through the likelihood to get your most up-to-date belief. And so you can see that your prior beliefs get in there. And if you have a very, very strong prior belief, it doesn't matter what data you bring to the game, it's over. So in other words, like, for example, let me just show you what I'm talking about. So let's say we have our parameter here, theta, and we'll put some bounds on it. Let's say that the parameter lies between, say, here and this particular value. I'll put a little star on it. And then you say, okay, well, my prior beliefs look like this. I think it lies in here, but I do not believe that it lies in this portion. That is, I put a zero on it. It doesn't matter what I bring in terms of my data. It doesn't matter how strong the data is, because I'm updating this prior belief. This part here has got a zero on it, and that's it for all time. My most up-to-date belief will always be that theta cannot lie in this interval because of my prior beliefs. And that's the way some people come to the scriptures. They come to the scriptures, and this usually is informed by tradition. And it doesn't matter what you show them, it doesn't matter how much data you bring from the Bible, they will put zero on this. Why? From their tradition. And they're closed-minded to this. Right? They will not listen to anything you have to say because they have their tradition and that's it. And this portion of theta, interesting, I'm using the word theta because theta is the first letter of the Greek word theos, which means God. You know what I'm saying? And so what happens is they close their mind off. And so what we're trying to do here is we're trying to show you something which is quite shocking and surprising, and you will not accept it if you come to this with traditional ideas. You just won't accept it. And it doesn't matter what I show you, that you're just not going to accept it. What you need to do is start again and say, well, look, I think actually I've got a lot of ideas that have come from man. Why don't I just put a very non-informative prior onto my approach? Why don't I do this? Why don't I just say, okay, I don't know where it is. Let's just let the data from the Bible inform me. Let's just allow the scriptures to inform us, and we'll formulate our posterior from that. We'll get our most up-to-date beliefs coming not from a very strong prior, but allowing the scriptures to speak to us. So that's what I hope that we'll do, because there are some striking things that come up here. Very, very striking things. Now, what I'll do is I'll just get rid of this picture here a little bit. And thank you, Shirley, for cleaning these whiteboards off each time. This here is something that we are looking at. So over here is the momentous event of the cross. Over here we'll have when the Spirit was given in Acts chapter 2. We have a strong witness going on through these times. We have just to the left of the cross, we have a ministry. where we have the going out and calling and bringing to the marriage supper, this wedding, a particular message is going out, and this message goes out and it's rejected. And then what happens is there is a second one. After that, there's a second one that goes out. And this message is rejected. And what happens is, according to Matthew 22:7, what happens is we have this destruction at AD 70 of Jerusalem, and the temple is sacked. And then we have a third sending. And this third one is interesting because it involves the highways, and it goes to those who are the guests. Guests. We're going to come to this, but in John chapter 10, the Lord says there that there are sheep which are of another fold. Them we must also bring. It's a very interesting passage which we'll be looking at. But for now, let's just think about this as the guests. And so what we have is we have in John chapter 1, we have some remarkable statements made about the place of Israel at this time, that the Lord came to his own and his own received him not. And then there is, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. And so this is a tremendous passage here which gives us the idea of what's going on with John's gospel, and we even have a statement about why John's gospel is written. Why was it these things are written? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He tells you why John's gospel is written. That's unusual. You don't usually find that. The writer doesn't come out straight and just spell it out for you, but John does. Another very unusual thing about John's gospel. And so what we've been doing is we've been studying this, and we're trying to understand more and more about what's going on with this particular audience. Why is this interesting? Well, because we know that the Apostle Paul has a very special ministry to the Gentiles. And what some people might do is they may equate these two ministries. They may equate these and say, oh, the guests are us. And what I'm trying to show you is that in the context, it cannot be the case. But we're coming to that, right? We're going to come to that. And this is very interesting, and it has a lot of ramifications, I think, about what's going on today. Okay, that's cool. Now, let's go across here and let's move on. So we know about all these things, about the various books I'm showing you you should have a look at, and they're all free, well, the ones that are PDFs are. And so we're up to this chapter number 6, the link between the third and fourth signs. The link between the third and the fourth signs. There are how many signs? There's 8 signs. 8 miraculous signs. And it's very interesting that as you look at this, because it starts off with the wedding, you're looking at the marriage in Cana, the third day, no wine. And that corresponds to the italicized A, the draught of fishes, the third time, no meat, and the Lord is manifested. Very clear linkage going on, very clear ideas coming forward in the form of an introversion. And notice you've got A, B, C, and C corresponds to the impotent man. And that corresponds with the man born blind. Both has to do with the swimming pool. And you'll notice that in the case of C italicized, the man born blind, and it's from birth. Again, the Sabbath is involved, and we know that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that the Father works on the Sabbath, and so does Jesus work on the Sabbath. Another equation that involves the Father and the Word God and the Word, and you'll find this coming up over and over again. So today what we're doing is we're looking at this link between the third and the fourth signs, the impotent man and the feeding of the 5,000. That's what we're up to.
So some questions. Okay, now. So the first one is, what is the link between the third and the fourth signs all about? What's it all about? What is it all about? Between the third and the fourth signs. It's all about testimony. It's all about reliability of the person that's giving the testimony and the quality of the testimony itself. Why is that important?
It's important, man. We all know why it's important.
I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Got another hand on the Bible, right? It's the other way around. Right?
You know all that. Why is that important? It's because, man, you've got to know that you're getting to the truth. The truth, we all understand, is so important, especially in a legal context. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter number 19. Numbers. So there is a context to this whole section. It's a critical section because it has to do with testimony. And we all know how important that is. We did some reading, didn't we, in John chapter 5 just recently. And that has to do with the testimony of scriptures. And you're going to find in here there's the testimony of John the Baptist. There's the testimony of the Lord. There's the testimony of the Father. There's the testimony of scripture. Very important here. Okay, so in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it talks at the beginning. I won't read all this because it's too much reading to do, but I'll give you a bit of a synopsis, okay? So in Deuteronomy 19, it says in verse 1, when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations, whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities. Okay. So now we've got these cities of refuge being set up. And the idea of these cities of refuge is, in the case that you accidentally kill someone, unfortunately it can happen, right? The example that's given here is of an axe and a head that comes flying off the axe. You go out in the woods with your neighbor and you're swinging the axe and the head comes off and hits him somewhere, perhaps in the head, and he falls down dead. Whoa. Now, see, that's a problem. Because the relatives are going to say, you murdered him! I'm going to kill you! You know? This kind of stuff. So, the regulations were that what you do is pack your stuff and off to the city of refuge. Make sure you tell the elders what happened. Explain everything that happened. And then at least, as long as you abide in the city of refuge, then the relatives are not going to get you. Well, that's the theory. There's always, where there's a will, there's a way, they say. Okay? Now, coming down here, in verse 15, says this. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. Now notice the statement of this. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. Any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So why is this? Well, because when it comes to men, man, that they can make up all sorts of stuff. You did this, you did that. Well, what's your evidence? You need two or three witnesses before that's going to be established, before that matter will be established. Legally, this is Moses, right? This is Moses. This is lurking in the background, okay, of this whole passage that we're reading. This whole idea is there. So, what is the link between the third and the fourth signs all about? It's all about testimony, the value of testimony, and how that law could be misapplied and could be correctly applied. It's all about a legal matter. A legal matter. But you notice this about Deuteronomy 19 and 14. Notice in verse 15, it says, rise against a man for any iniquity, sin, in any sin that he sinneth. Okay, and then when it goes on down and it says, shall the matter be established? That's the matter to do with sin. It's very, very clear contextually what this is about. Okay, going down to verse 2. What does the expression Son of Man mean? Now, this is a very big topic. The Son of Man. And I'll slightly move out of this. I normally wouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it this time. If you look at the expression Son of Man, it's a hey, let's start reading, shall we? No. But I've gone through these passages. And I'm going to divide it basically up into three parts. The first part, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. Oh. The Son of Man. When you get this expression, man and Son of Man, going together like that, it's just a nice poetic way of talking about mankind. Okay? And it's very contextually about man. Now, if you then go back over here, right to the end of the Bible, and look at the last use, that's kind of interesting. Just have a look at that with me. Go right across to Revelation 14. I think this is amazing. I mean, these sort of things are amazing. When you start to see how it goes down, okay, Revelation 14 and verse 14. So it says this, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. Here is a picture of the Lord coming. And he's angry. He's coming back. He's the Son of Man, but he's... Look how it's pictured. White cloud, and it says, on his head a golden crown, hand sharp sickle. All right, so he's coming back, and he's in a position of tremendous glory and honor. Right? Starts off, man, what he is, where he is, what God is not like. Then, here we have the Word coming back as the Son of Man, but is in a position of glory. Now, in between here, what you've got is you've got the prophet Ezekiel being called the Son of Man. What you have is Daniel called the Son of Man. But in Daniel 7:13, he more or less prophesies exactly what we just read here. It talks about this Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, getting all this glory and this tremendous power would be his, and he's going to rule over all the nations and be given all these things. So at the beginning, God is not man, nor the Son of Man. He's not involved with any kind of sin. Then, here, the one who is the prophesied Ancient of Days, the one who is the Son of Man, is seen coming in power and glory and judgment. Now, notice that these passages here, written by John, also John's Gospel, mentions a lot of the expression Son of Man. Son of Man, then, if you just look at this, have a look at this passage with me. Look at John chapter 5, and then I'll round it off, okay? Already you can see something of what's going on here. So have a look at John 5. And it's around about verse 27, I think I said, yes, 5:27. Now, it says this, verse 26, it says, for as, this is John 5, verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. and have given, verse 27, and have given him authority to execute judgment also. Because he is the Son of Man.
Oh, now we're beginning to see something more about this expression, Son of Man. You see, there is God and there is man, and man is influenced by testimony. Man is weak and lowly. Man is influenced by things. And God allows for this.
Let me show you something here. Have a look at this passage in Hebrews 4, verse 15. See if you can get this. This is all about testimony. It's very important you see this. So you go across to Hebrews chapter 4. And let me see, it's around about verse 15. We'll read from verse 14. Oh man, you look at that verse, well, the next one, and the one before that, and the one, okay, but you got to start somewhere, okay. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And he's speaking to the Hebrews. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What's the important point about verse 15? Well, it's the fact that the Lord Jesus, the true high priest, was someone who took on flesh. He took on flesh, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but see, he's not like that. He's not someone that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are. He has direct knowledge of temptation. God is not someone that can lie. Cannot be involved with this. Cannot repent of sin. Can't happen. But wait a minute. If God can take on flesh, now we've got something that is just beyond comprehension. Okay, so we've got to admit our frailty. We've got to admit our inability to understand the infinite. Because, hey, we cannot understand that, really. I mean, in mathematics we talk about it, but it's an idea. Right? It's an idea. And a person like God, who is infinite in his attributes, how can we understand that he took on flesh, okay? But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So because God took on flesh, it meant that God in the person of Christ could actually be tempted. That is pretty wild. But because he did that, and because it's in our sight, we can understand that. We can understand that. So God says, okay, I have apportioned you, the God the Father, Jesus, as he came down and took on flesh, the Word became flesh, dwelt amongst us. When he did that, then God says to him, okay, now I can appoint you to be judge. Right? Because you are Son of Man. Get it? You either got that or you didn't. Because now, the Son of Man now begins to make sense with Jesus. He can be, in a real sense, someone who appreciates testimony because he is the Son of Man. And we can't understand it completely. Because of the nature of God, the infinite, becoming the finite. That does not compute completely. Simply because of our limited existence.
Okay. All right, so that's a little bit of the Son of Man. A little bit about him. Going back,
sorry, I went forward. Two, what does the expression Son of Man mean? Well, we've done that pretty well. It means that in the context of Jesus, that he, because he has taken on flesh, because he has done this, it means that he understands in a unique way as God in the flesh what it means to suffer and be able to see this life of fallenness
in a more generous
way. In general way. Verse 3. What does the expression Son of God mean? Son of God.
Let's have a look at that one. I think this is important. John 1 and verse 34. It says this, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You notice the record says verse 32, and John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on, the same as he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. Huge jump in ministry, right? Picture the type and then the fulfillment of the type. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Okay, that's cool. Coming down here to verse 49. Now Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Right? This is the Israelite in whom there was no guile. This is his statement. All right, coming on down a little bit further. I'll hopefully put this together and look at chapter 6 and verse 69. Says this, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now some interesting things come on to do with Judas Iscariot, which we will come to. But the important point here is that there is this strong belief that the Jesus that is the Christ and is the Son of the living God. Now, I haven't quite answered it because these two questions go together, and this is where it comes, okay? So, what does only begotten mean? Now, here it comes. The Son of God's going to come in here now. Have a look at this. John 1:14. Okay, so I'm going to answer both at the same time. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice it says, only begotten of the Father. Notice, it says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. Now, this is known as monogenes. Monogenes. Now, if you look this thing up in a modern Bible, it will say something like the one and only, or the unique. Right? Now, I'm not saying the idea of uniqueness is not in here, but monogenes is already used. And it means the one who is only begotten. And how was he begotten? Well, right here in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is how he is uniquely the Son of God. Because he was begotten in a unique way. Very unique way. And he becomes the Son of God in this sense. So what you have in the modern Bibles is, you'll get this from the modern Bibles. They will want Jesus to be the one and only, the unique one. And so that's Jesus Christ. But the
The thing about this is, then, who is the Son of God, you see? See, we interpret the Son of God as being the one, as John 1:14, the one who became flesh, and that's how he becomes the Son of God. Now, if he is the unique one, then the unique one is the Son of God, and therefore he has some sort of existence as the Son of God in past generations. So in past generations, back in time, there is the Son of God, extant as the Son of God. So they then talk about the eternal generations of the Son of God, whatever that means. Because what they have to agree is that at some stage, Jesus, or the Word, was begotten. But it didn't happen here. It didn't happen when the Word became flesh through Mary. But rather, sometime way back in the past. So sometime way back in the past, there is this thing called the eternal generations of the Son. And what on earth does that mean? You're trying to tell me that somewhere way back in time, the Word became the Son. It's a very strange thing. And you do find this in many pagan sources. There are lots of pagans that talk about this idea. It's kind of interesting. This pagan idea has got into modern Bibles. So I agree totally with Wells. If you've read this chapter, you'll see what Wells says, and it's pretty well and easily established. If you just read the Bible, if you just read the context of it, you understand what the Son of God is and how it fashions itself with this word monogenes, the only begotten. Okay, cool. Then here's the next one. What is the background of testimony from a Mosaic legal standpoint? And I've sort of talked a little bit about this, but I want to major a little bit more on this idea. So go across now with me. Let's read from John chapter 5 and verse number 17. But Jesus answered him, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And I've commented about this, how that this is a tremendous passage showing the equality of the Son with God. Father works and I work. Right? Talking about the Sabbath day. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. And I agree that this is exactly what was meant here. They understood what was meant by Jesus' statement. Okay. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Whatsoever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And you'll see here that when Jesus comes, he comes as the sent one. And this has to do with testimony. It links in beautifully with this idea of the Son has to be a reliable testament of the Father. And so whatever the Father says, that's what the Son's going to say. Whatever he does, that's what the Son's going to do. And he says, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, a person that just comes to this passage and denies everything else which has just been established by John, of course, is going to come up with some weird doctrines, such as Jesus is not God, Jesus is not worthy to be worshipped, Jesus is not trustworthy, etc., etc., etc. And they deny the existence of the previous revelation that was given by John concerning the Word. It says in verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." That ye may marvel. So what's going on here again is this idea of strong testimony to the Father, and the Son is doing this stuff. He's working this out. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them," okay, so that's what the Father does,
Even so the Son quickeneth whom he will.
All judgment has been given to the Son.
Verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but hath commanded committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. You better think pretty hard about that, Mr. Arius. You're going to have to think very hard about it. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, when he says has passed unto death unto life, that's promissorial. I mean, we are going to die unless something very strange happens. It's possible that perhaps the Lord could appear and we get changed, we get resurrected, moved into another realm. But otherwise, we're going to die. But we can have life promised to us, right? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead. Now notice this. It says, and now is. The Lord says, and now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now notice something about the words. Something that sometimes you miss. The words are dead and shall live. When the dead. Now compare that with verse number 29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So on the one hand, in verse 25, it says, the hour is coming and now is. So you can't get out of this, right? He's putting the time to the now, right? To the now. When the Lord spoke these things, to the now. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There is the application of the now. People living then and hearing those words could receive this truth as was given, because the testimony is pure, the testimony is right. And it says this, for as the Father have life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Can you see always it's the Father giving to the Son? The Son can do nothing of himself. The Father is giving. Why? Because he is the sent one. He is the perfect testimony of the Father. That's the way he set this up. Let's turn this around. Okay, let's just turn this around for a second. Let's suppose he didn't do that way. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word came to this earth in his full glory and majesty. Let's bypass this incarnation stuff, right? Let's bypass this being sent business. Let's forget about the Son of God and only begotten stuff. Let's just bypass that. How do you think this world is going to approach the Word, who bypasses this coming down, this humiliation, this coming down and bearing all things as a man, and just comes straight there? Well, you're going to fry up, man. You're going to fry. You like your fish fried, do you? Now, Seppi likes fried fish. Now, I like saltwater fish raw, put into lemon and coconut cream. Because why? Because I'm half Polynesian. But this will be definitely fried fish. You understand? This is fried fish. But God in his wisdom and his glory, he brings the Word into this realm as flesh. Right? And now we can appreciate God because we can see God put into the flesh. We can see a perfect life lived. We can see all these things. But this is necessary then, right? If that's going to happen, this is necessary. And it says this in verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. We talked about this. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Okay.
Now, previously and now is the dead life. Okay, we can see a spiritual application of that, right? Dead and life now. Where we can have life now in the sense that it's promised.
But it says here, the hour is coming.
That's in the future.
In the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth.
Yeah, that's the resurrection. Right?
And now is, that's a promissory thing. We can know that we have life because it's promised by him who gives us the great testimony. But there is a coming, a time when there is a resurrection.
You get this, what I'm saying here, friends?
Now, we're out of time, friends, but I had so much to say about verse 31.
Right?
Verse 31 is where I really wanted to get to, but I'm going to cut it here. We'll cut it here. It's covered beautifully in the book. Okay? Chapter 6, if you've done your reading. If you haven't, bad. Bad. You're being bad. You must read chapter 6, especially when it comes to this verse here. This is a cool one. This is very cool, especially as it lines up with chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. You must read this. Okay, we're going to stop here. I think it's cool. This book is cool, man. John's Gospel, man. There's so much stuff in here to learn. And it is tremendous. It's starting to open my eyes to some features that I missed before. Stuff to do with the Son of Man and the Son of God, monokinēs, and how it is necessary that the Word become flesh. But if it's necessary the Word becomes flesh, there are also some consequences. Right? There's some consequences concerning the testimony. Okay? The testimony of the Lord. The testimony of John the Baptist. The testimony of the Father. And the testimony of the Scriptures. Cool, man. It's a rock and roll! We'll stop here. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this time we've had together. And we pray, Lord, that as we read through the chapters and these tremendous passages, that we would meditate on them and understand further the great and deep things of our Lord. And we pray these in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.